Good evening, church. I remember an occasion in Franschhoek while I was still pastoring there that was just such a powerful reminder to me of the fact that there's really power, there's really something supernatural that happens when we use the name of Jesus, when we call upon the name of Jesus. And it was a young man who at that stage, he wasn't a Christian. He was actually very far from being a Christian. He was as unsaved as you get, you know. He was into some occultic things and New Age things, you know. And but he had a girlfriend who was with us in church. I don't know why she was going out with him, but anyway, things were. And she was quite a pretty girl, so he really didn't want to lose her because she was really a pretty girl. So he even though he didn't really want to come to church or have anything to do with church, he agreed to come and see me because she insisted on it. He agreed to come and see me, you know, because he really wanted to keep her. She was, you know, he thought she was a really pretty girl and, you know, he doesn't want to lose her. So he'd even go and see the pastor, you know, if that meant he'd be able to keep this girlfriend. So anyway, he ended up in my office and chatted to him for quite a while. And I realized, you know, with this background that he came from, this and all this these occultic stuff he was involved in, that there was definitely demonic activity, you know, in his life. And I could see it as well. I remember when I eventually, you know, had counseled him and got him so far to acknowledge that he really needed Jesus, and he, you know, he was praying and starting to repent of these stuff and so on. I'd never seen someone battle to repent that much. Every single sentence that he said was really, I had to sort of force it out, you know. He'd like pray and then you could just see this demonic resistance, you know, and he had to like battle through it. And anyway, you know, through the rest of that week, we ministered to him. And the next Sunday evening, he came to church again. And it was a small service, probably about 10 or 15 people in the service. So afterwards, we were praying and all holding hands and he was standing in a circle. So we were praying and, you know, as soon as we let go, you know, our hands, he actually ran out of the church, literally ran out of the church into the parking lot, and these demons, or the demon that he had, started manifesting. And one of the ladies in church, a mutual friend of ours, ran after him, you know, and into the parking lot, and he just said to her, "Listen, Alicia, just stay away from me. Don't come too close. I'm not quite in control yet, you know. I don't know what's going on, but I'm afraid I'm going to hurt you, so just keep your distance. Go and call Henny or someone, you know, to come and pray for me. But don't come too close to me. I don't know what I'm going to do, you know." So she ran in and she was like really, you know, flustered and shaken, and said, "You must come, you know, and pray." So I went out into the parking lot, and you know, one of the few times in my life I'd seen a demon manifesting so bad. I mean, he was, you know, laughing this crazy, you know, high pitched laugh, you know, this. It was creepy, and you know, one moment I'd hear him speaking to the demon, and then I'd hear the demon speaking to him, you know, and it was not a nice. It was getting dark, you know, so it was this really. It was after the evening service, so it was probably 7:30, 8 o'clock, and you know, I came closer, and you know. I can't remember exactly what happened, but I remember at some stage I started addressing this demon and saying to this demon, "In the name of Jesus, come out of him." And I remember the demon replied in Afrikaans and said, "Yeraki so makkelijk vir my ontslaan, yo, beep, beep, beep." swore at me a few times, but I just kept on. I said, "In the name of Jesus, get out of him." And I remember he sort of just doubled over like this, and he threw up on the ground, and then he slowly sort of came up. And then he gave a step forward, and I gave a step back. I wasn't sure that all the demons had left yet. And then he grabbed me, and he hugged me, and he said, "Thank you, Henny. Thank you very much." And I said to him something like, you know, "Don't thank me, thank Jesus. It was in his name that you've been set free." And I know that he's actually helping start plant a church for us in, is it in Durbanville? Somewhere around there. In the inner city. And God's done amazing things in his life, and he just set him free. But it was just such a powerful reminder to me that when we speak in the name of Jesus, it's not something natural that's happening, something truly supernatural that's going on. But I've also found that many of us as Christians don't fully understand what it means to speak in the name of Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus, to give a command in the name of Jesus. I just want to read you two scriptures from John's Gospel. First one is in John 14, verse 13, where it says, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then the second one is in John 16, verse 23, where it says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And Jesus gives us amazing promises of when we pray in his name, when we ask in his name, when we command in his name. But what does it mean? What does it mean to do that? And what I've found is that many times we as Christians, when we're asked about what do you believe about a certain thing, like, for instance, about the name of Jesus, we can give the right theology, we can give the right answer. But in actual fact, it's what we do, not what we believe in principle, but what we put into practice, which really reveals what we truly believe. And what I see in many Christians' lives is that many Christians try and use the phrase "in the name of Jesus" like a mantra, which they repeat over and over again. And they think if they say it over and over again, and they say it with a certain amount of intensity, you know, then things are going to happen. Then Jesus is going to answer their prayer. But we know that that's not what the name of what the phrase means. It's not a mantra. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, mantras, like the heathens do. It's not, they think they'll be heard because of their many words, you know. But that's not what it is, you know. It's not spiritual nagging where you say something, if you say it enough, my daughter is good at that. Not spiritual nagging, real nagging, you know. She'll just go on and on and, you know. And then sometimes she'll wear you out, she'll wear me out with just going on and on. I'll say, okay, fine, just do it, you know, whatever. You know, I shouldn't really, it's bad parenting. Okay, now God's not a bad parent like me, you know. He won't give in if you nag him, you know. So vain repetitions don't work on God. Okay, but then also some people use it like a magic formula. And I think, you know, because we live in a Harry Potter generation, and so many young people who are getting saved today are getting saved out of a, you know, background of seeing Harry Potter on the big screen and with his little wand and waving the wand and then doing some other incantation and then the magic happens. And they think that maybe this phrase, in the name of Jesus, is like those magic phrases that Harry Potter or whatever uses, you know, to do magic. As though the phrase itself is magical and you just have to say the words and wave the wand. And you don't even have to wave the wand, you know, you just say the words and then the magic happens. But that's not what it is either. And then many Christians, because they pick up other Christians saying it so many times, they just pick it up as well in prayer. You know, they go into intercession, they hear other Christians pray in the name of Jesus and so on. And they just do it because that's what the other Christians do and that's what we do. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus. And so they do it and don't necessarily understand. It's like the story about the lady who used to cut up the chicken, you know, into little bits, you know, cut off the drumsticks and the wings and then put everything into the pot separately. And when her husband asked her, why do you do it? She said, well, I don't know. That's how my mom taught me. And so she got thinking and she went to her mom and said, Mom, why did you teach me to cut the chicken into pieces and put it all in the bowl separately? She said, you know, I don't actually know. My mother taught me that way. Go and ask your grandma, you know. So she went to her grandma eventually and said, Grandma, you know, why did you teach Mom to, you know, cut off the drumsticks and the wings and cut everything in pieces and put it all into the pot separately when we cook chicken? She said, you know, and she got this nostalgic look in her eyes and she said, you know, honey, when your grandpa and I were young, we were very poor. And the pot we had was a very small pot. And the entire chicken couldn't fit into the pot. So you had to cut it up into pieces and put it in separately. And you know, by that time, this young lady had got a big pot, you know, and the reason for the chicken being cut up into pieces was no longer valid. But we just always done it that way, and that's why we're always going to do it. And the reality is that many things that we as Christians do, even something like using in prayer the name of Jesus, we can do like that as a tradition just because we've always done it, because everyone around us does it that way. But then he doesn't have the power, I believe, that God wants it to have in our lives. So just want to show you one scripture, one negative example from Acts chapter 19, where the name of Jesus is used in a wrong way. It's Acts chapter 19, verse 13. I'm just going to read it. It says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, these are Jews. These are not Christians. These are Jews who had not converted to Christianity. They were still Jews. And the word there, the Greek word for invoke, is to call on a name in a sort of a ritual sense, as part of a ritual, not necessarily caring exactly what you're referring to. And then he goes on and it says, they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. These sons probably refers to disciples. You remember in Luke chapter 11, they accused Jesus of driving out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord of the demons. And he says, well, if you accuse me of driving out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons? In other words, your disciples drive them out. So these are seven disciples probably of this Jewish chief priest. And in verse 15, it goes on and says, one day, the evil spirit answered them. Nothing breaks a secular, humanistic, materialistic Western worldview like something like this. When you see something like this, then all your worldview gets shattered completely. And it says, this evil spirit said, Jesus I know, and I know about, or I recognize Paul, but who are you? Then the man in whom who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And we see from this story, or from this account, that it's not so much what is said. It's not about primarily what is said. Because these guys were saying the right thing. They were even referring to the right Jesus. They were quite specific. They say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. So it's the right Jesus they're referring to. They're making all the right noises. They'd obviously heard Paul. And in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul cast that demon out of the spirit of divination out of the slave girl. Okay? And the demon leaves. And they'd obviously heard of what Paul was doing and how he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Maybe they'd even seen it. So they thought, well, if we do what he does, then we should get the results that he got. And so they tried to invoke the name of Jesus and said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not in the name of Jesus whom we serve or whom we preach, but in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, go out. And it didn't work for them. It didn't work for them. So it's not about primarily what is said. It's not like the words in the name of Jesus themselves are magical or somehow guarantee results. Right? So what is it about? It's not about only about what is said, but about who is saying it. That's the point we must get from this account. It's about who is saying it. When Paul says it, the demons leave. But when these Jewish sons of Sceva say it, the demons don't leave. Okay? And there's an interesting account in the Old Testament that I think gives us an important answer, or at least part of the answer to why, how this works, and what it means to pray or to speak or to act in the name of Jesus. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, it says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Now, that was the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. The news came, and his nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Try saying that 3 times fast. Mephibosheth, you know. Some of these biblical names, I mean, some of them are nice, like David or Luke or Mark, but some of them, like Zerubbabel or Artaxerxes, you know, a bit tough, you know. And I think Mephibosheth is right up there. Not what you kind of name you call your son. I hope not anyone around here called Mephibosheth. Okay. This is actually, I don't think this is what the writer of Samuel meant, but I always think that what this nurse does is so typical of the flesh. You know, your flesh always just tries to help you, just like that nurse was trying to help Mephibosheth. It tries to help you to avoid suffering. It tries to help you to avoid discomfort. It tries to help you to preserve yourself, self-preservation. That's what the flesh does. But the reality is, if you allow the flesh to follow its self-preservation instinct, it'll always drop you, like that nurse dropped Mephibosheth, and you'll always end up hurt. And all of us probably come into the kingdom, metaphorically speaking, you know, typically speaking, like Mephibosheth. We've been crippled because we've been dropped by our flesh. And here's the part I actually want to come to, is in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. It says, David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Now, when you just read it like that, it might not strike you as strange. But think about the context. For many years, Saul, after David had already been anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel, the legitimate king of Israel, Saul tried to kill him. He was chasing him through the desert, trying to kill him. In other words, Saul's household was the enemy. And here David says, "I want to show kindness. Is there anyone from Saul's household that I can show kindness to?" David, why would you want to show kindness to the household of your enemy? Well, he tells us, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, what does he mean by this, "for Jonathan's sake"? You have to go and read in 1 Samuel chapter 20 from verse 12 to find out what he's speaking about. Just listen to this. It says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord,'" that's the English translation of the word Yahweh, "'the God of Israel, be witness.'" Now, just to interrupt myself, we don't use something like covenant as much as the people of that time. To the people of that time, not only the Jews, but everyone in the Middle and Near East, covenant was an everyday reality. You made covenants all over the place. It was an important part of life. When you did business, you made covenants. Obviously, you know, when you did treaties with other tribes, you made covenants. You made individual covenants and pacts. So, they would have understood this, you know. One of the things that you did when you made covenants was you called witnesses. You had the terms of the covenant. And then often you'll call whatever God you served as witness. Now, David and Jonathan obviously serve the one true God, Yahweh. So they call Yahweh as witness to the covenant they're making. So this is covenant language, because God sees, and we do it in marriage as well, you know, before God and the congregation as witnesses, because God sees everything. So he'll see if we break that covenant. But then he goes on in verse 15, Jonathan says, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David that day. One of the more famous covenants in the Bible between human beings. Well-known story that gets told in Sunday school, and that even many people who are not in church will know this account of David and Jonathan cutting covenant. But what we sometimes miss is that it wasn't just an individual covenant. It wasn't just David and Jonathan making covenant with one another and becoming blood brothers. It says there, "Show kindness, your steadfast love to my house." And Jonathan that day made a covenant with the house of David. Yes, Jonathan and David were making the covenant, but they were just the two covenant representatives making the covenant on behalf of the entire households. And that's where Mephibosheth comes in. Now, probably what happened here is this covenant was made in secret. Saul hated David. He wanted to kill David. Jonathan loved David, and he made covenant in secret with David. But he obviously couldn't talk about it openly, because Saul would have killed him. So this covenant was a secret covenant. No one in the household of Saul except Jonathan knew about this covenant. Mephibosheth didn't know about this covenant. And his father died and his grandfather, Saul, they both died, and Mephibosheth still didn't know about this covenant. No one knew about it except David and Jonathan. And in 2 Samuel 9, verse 6, it said, David obviously sent out people to go and fetch Mephibosheth. And it says, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him, to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him. Now, obviously, in his mind, he has a lot of reason to be afraid. Think about this for a while. He'd grown up in Saul's household. And he'd obviously heard about this upstart little shepherd from Bethlehem who was trying to usurp the kingdom from his grandfather, the mighty first king of Israel, Saul the Great. And David was the enemy. And often grandpa would go out on hunting expeditions to try and kill this usurper David, who was causing all this trouble and trying to steal the kingdom from him. And then he hears the news from Jezreel, his father Jonathan, the heir to the throne, and his grandfather Saul had been killed, and David had become king. Now in those days, it wasn't uncommon for kings, when someone became a king, to just establish your rule and your throne by eliminating all the competition. Just killing everyone who might possibly have a claim to the throne. It wasn't uncommon in those days for guys who had been anointed king, not in Israel, but maybe there are examples in Israel as well, but definitely in other countries, to even kill their own brothers, just slaughter all of them, just to make sure that none of them try and sort of challenge you for the throne. And obviously that the nurse thought that that was going to happen, and that's why she tried to flee with Mephibosheth. And he probably grew up, you know, with this hatred and this resentment towards David, the throne. And his friends probably told him, the throne would have been yours if this evil guy, David, hadn't come and stolen it from your grandfather. So in his mind, David is the enemy, and David wants to kill him. That's probably what's going on in his mind. So he's coming, he gets old, he's this poor crippled guy, you know, he can't even walk, and David is this mighty warrior who kills giants. And now he gets hauled before David and thrown down before him, and he's like on his face, you know. No wonder David has to say to him, don't be afraid. From his perspective, he had a lot to be afraid of. And listen to what David says to him. He says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. You didn't know this, but your father, Jonathan, and I, we were like this. We were in covenant. He made a covenant on behalf of his household with my household, and I promised to show covenant kindness, steadfast love to him and to his household. And because you're his son, you have access to that covenant, to those covenant privileges. And here is what I'm going to do for you. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Isn't that amazing? Here comes Mephibosheth. He expects to be killed, and instead, he gets everything that was due to his father Jonathan. The entire inheritance, all the land that belonged to King Saul that would have been inherited by Jonathan, he now inherits it. He gets an inheritance as a son. And not only that, not only is he treated as a son in terms of receiving an inheritance, but he's also treated as a son in the sense that David says to him, you're going to come and live in my house, in my palace, and come and eat at my table as one of my sons. I'm making you one of my sons. I'm going to treat you as a son. I'm going to adopt you as my son because you are the son of my blood brother, Jonathan. Receive the inheritance of the son and gets treated as a son for the sake of Jonathan, his father. Now, from David's perspective, he says, I want to show kindness, covenant kindness to you for the sake of Jonathan. If they asked Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, what's going on here? We see you living in the palace nowadays. You're eating at David's table. What's going on? He said, you won't believe it. I didn't know this, but David actually, behind my grandfather's back, had made a covenant with Jonathan, my father. And now, because I'm Jonathan's son, I've received the inheritance due to Jonathan, and I'm being treated as a son of David, all in the name of Jonathan, my father. In the name of Jonathan. There's a guy, a scholar, I think his name is Frank Cross. He defines covenant as extended kinship. I like that. I think that's a very useful definition of what covenant is. It's extended kinship. Now, some of you who have English as your second language might not quite understand what the word kin is or kinship is. You know, you might think it's kingship and that's been misspelled and the G has just dropped out. Okay? Because kin is sort of an oldish word for family. You know, we talk about when someone dies, you have to inform his next of kin, his closest living relative, his closest family member. So kin is family, and kinship is about family. So when we say that covenant is extended kinship, what we are saying is that when you make covenant with someone, you are extending kinship. You're extending family bonds to someone who's not naturally family of you, who's not naturally a relative of yours. You're establishing family bonds where previously there were none. And isn't that exactly what would have happened between, for instance, Jonathan and David? When they cut covenant, you know, they made that incision on their hand, mixed the blood, rubbed the ash and the dirt into the wound so it makes a permanent scar. They'd eat the memorial meal, exchange belts. All, you know, if you've done Bible school and you've done blood covenant, you know all the 9 steps of covenant, of blood covenant. Okay. What are they called after that? What are Jonathan and David called of one another? Blood brothers. In other words, naturally, they're not relatives, but through the covenant, kinship has been extended. They've extended kinship to one another, and they've actually become brothers. Covenant is extended kinship. Exactly the same happens in marriage. Marriage is probably one of the clearest examples, modern-day examples, of covenant that we have. What happens when you get married? A bride and a groom come together before a congregation and before God as witness, covenant. They make covenant vows, promises to one another. And then they actually become family. They share the same name. And that's what Genesis 2 verse 24 also talks about when it says, for this reason, and that was God's intention for right from the beginning, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined in covenant and extend kinship to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, one new family. And we've been talking a lot in this last few weeks about family. And we see that at the very heart of what family is, there is covenant. There's two ways to become part of a family. You're either born into a family, which means that you're born into covenant, and you share in those covenant promises. Or, if you're not born into family, you can make covenant and through extended kinship, become family. Another example, which is less obvious, but which I think is quite profound, is adoption. When a child gets adopted, those parents, that mother and father, actually make a covenant with that child and say, we covenant to be your parents. We covenant to be your parents. Through covenant, we extend kinship to you, and we take you in as part of our family, and you take our name upon you. And you will receive an inheritance from us as a son or a daughter, because you are now our family. Through covenant, we've made you part of this family. And we don't always realize that adoption, when God adopted us into his family, it's covenant. That's why it's a covenant relationship. So covenant is extended kinship. I think that's a very useful way of thinking about covenant. Now, Jonathan was the family representative in the covenant with David and his family. And in him, that is in Jonathan, Mephibosheth had access to those covenant privileges and promises. And he could actually receive those covenant promises and privilege that was due to Jonathan in the name of Jonathan. What does that mean? That means he could be a covenant proxy. Do you know what a proxy is? You know what it means to stand proxy for someone? You can stand and do something on behalf of someone else. I remember when I just started working at the office, Fred once sent me to the traffic department to go and, I think it was renew the license on one of the vehicles that belonged to the church. And it was actually under Fred's name. It was bought under Fred's name. So his name was on the license plate and, you know, the license papers and so on. So actually he had to go and sign the papers, or he would have had to go and sign the papers, but he didn't want to stand, you know, in the queue for a long time. So what he did was he wrote a little letter saying, I, Fred May, ID number so-and-so, hereby duly appoint Henny Swart, ID number so-and-so, to stand proxy for me and to sign on my behalf. And he gave me the paper and he said, off you go. And I went to the traffic department and I stood in the queue for hours and eventually got to the front of the queue and I signed the paper because I could. I'd been appointed proxy. I could sign on behalf of Fred. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth could do in Jonathan. He could stand proxy and receive as covenant proxy that was due to Jonathan. And that's exactly what we can do in Christ. We can stand proxy and we can receive what is due to Christ in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. So when this phrase, in the name of Jesus, is totally a covenant thing. It's a covenant phrase. It's a family phrase. When you take that name of Jesus, become part of his family through covenant, you have the right to speak on his behalf, by his authority, in his name, and receive the results that is due to him. Isn't that amazing? Now, I just want to show you some of that in a bit more detail. In Genesis 15, we read about the Abrahamic covenant. And those of you who do Bible school will be familiar with this. In Genesis 15, verse 12, it says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And then verse 17 goes on. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot or furnace with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. These pieces are pieces of the animal that Abraham had cut into, the sacrifice that Abraham had cut into half and put the two pieces of that he'd cut in half opposite each other. And that was part of the covenant ritual. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So the interesting thing is that old father Abraham slept through the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Because he did the sacrifices and he cut the pieces in half and put them there, but then he fell asleep. And then this smoking furnace or oven or whatever it was and this burning torch came and they moved between the pieces. Now what would have happened was, you know, the two parties of the covenant would start back to back, representing the enmity between them. And then they'd walk in a figure eight between these pieces. You know, sort of past each other, and then in a figure eight, possibly representing eternity, and then they'd end up facing one another, representing the reconciliation between them. And that was part of the covenant ritual and the cutting of the covenant. And the interesting thing is that in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham wasn't one of the parties walking between the pieces. It was this smoking oven and this burning torch, most probably representing God the Father and God the Son, cutting covenant. God the Father on behalf of the Godhead, and God the Son, Jesus, on behalf of humanity, as our covenant representative, just as Jonathan was the covenant representative of his family in the covenant with David. And in Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul actually talks about this, and he makes it a bit more explicit. What was implicit in Genesis 15, he makes it a bit more explicit. And he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scriptures does not say, and to seeds, plural in other words, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And in other words, he's saying that Christ is our covenant representative in that Abrahamic covenant. And then he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, like Mephibosheth belonged to Jonathan because he was his son, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in exactly the same way that Mephibosheth could, through Jonathan, in the name of Jonathan, have access to those covenant privileges, so we can, through Christ, our covenant representative, and in the name of Jesus Christ, have access to all those covenant privileges and promises that was due to our covenant representative with God the Father. In John 15, verse 7, it says, "If you remain," Jesus says, "if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." So I just want to add this sort of in closing. The first step and the essential step is to actually be in covenant, to be in Christ. And in Christ you can then use the name of Christ and say in the name of Jesus. And you won't be saying it in the same way that the sons of Sceva did, because you'll actually have the right relationship with Jesus, the same way that Paul had the right relationship with Jesus and could use the name of Jesus. That's the first step, but that by itself is not enough. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, if you want to stand proxy, you must actually accurately represent the one that you're standing in proxy for. One of the things when we were busy starting Stellenbosch Theological Institute was that we had to register a legal entity, a non-profit organization. And obviously you have directors and you have member organizations, like Shofar is one of the member organizations of STI. Another one was an organization, OCRPL, which was represented by Dr. Vinay Samuel. But now he's sitting in Oxford and then sometimes in India. And so to register all these stuff, you need original papers. So now we have to courier the papers all the way to Oxford or to India, to Vinay. He has to sign them and then send them back. And it's just such a difficult, clumsy process. So the lawyer who was helping us said to us, "No, man, this is too difficult. All that you do is you send Vinay email that with a little letter that says, you know, one of you can sign proxy on his behalf. And sign on his behalf. He signs that. He gives you the permission to sign proxy. And he sends it back. And then you do that. So now I can sign on Vinay's behalf. In any meeting, you know, if a decision is made, I can vote for him. Or I can sign on his behalf. But here's the thing. I cannot vote in a way that he wouldn't have voted. I cannot sign a paper that he would not have signed. And exactly the same with Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, if you remain in me, and as you spend time with me and get to know my heart, and my word remains in you, so that you want what I want, then you can actually represent me, and then you can actually act faithfully as a representative in my name, and then it will be done for you. Just because you're in covenant with Jesus doesn't give you the right to misrepresent Jesus. You cannot pray, "Oh Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz in Jesus' name," and then expect to receive it. Jesus doesn't care if you have a Mercedes Benz. That's not something he promised. Nothing wrong with having a Mercedes Benz. I'm not saying that. But, you know, just, you know, asking for anything, you know, and saying, you know, in the name of Jesus, that you have to represent Jesus. You have to faithfully represent Jesus. And then you can stand in his name. So in conclusion, saying in the name of Jesus is not a mantra. It's not an incantation. It's not a magic spell that you're casting. It's not a ritual. Whatever is due the Son, we who are in the Son can receive in his name if we belong to Christ and faithfully represent Christ. So when you say in the name of Jesus, you're invoking covenant. You're standing in covenant. You're acting in covenant as family. Because through covenant, kinship has been extended to you. And that's powerful. That's why it's powerful. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and just focus on the Lord. you also now understand why Jesus, as our covenant representative with the Father, representing mankind in that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, that eternal covenant with the Father, could come down to earth, become human, and actually die on the cross on our behalf. Because he's always represented us in the covenant with God. And when he was hanging naked and dying on the cross, he was representing us. He was representing us. And maybe tonight, you're standing here, you feel a bit like Mephibosheth being dragged before David. And just like Mephibosheth knew that, you know, I'm supposed to be David's enemy. He's supposed to want to kill me. And maybe you expect judgment from God because, you know, like Mephibosheth, who was a son of Saul, the enemy of David, you know that you're a son of Adam, that famous rebel who is an enemy of God and who fell and who rebelled against God, who led a rebellion against God. And maybe you also expect judgment from God because you know you've rebelled against him in your life. You know you've sinned against him. You know you've committed many crimes against him that deserve his judgment. And maybe, Mike, like Mephibosheth, you're standing here tonight and you're expecting that judgment to fall upon you. But I've got good news to you. Just like Mephibosheth was surprised by David's kindness for the sake of Jonathan, you can be surprised by the Father's kindness towards you for the sake of Jesus, your covenant representative. And all that you have to do is you have to come and surrender, repent and just surrender your life to Jesus. And then in Christ, all those covenant privileges and promises become yours. And instead of treating you like a criminal and a rebel, the way you deserve to be treated, God the Father will give you the inheritance that is due to Christ, and he'll treat you as a son or a daughter in his house and say, come and sit at my table forever and be my child. Don't only come into my household as a servant merely to serve me and to do my will, but come in as a son and a daughter. Yes, to obey me, but also to sit at my table and be my family. I'm extending kinship to you. Through covenant, I'm making you family. If that's you this evening, and like Mephibosheth, you've been running away because you've been expecting judgment all your life, I'm telling you, now is the time to stop running and come and be surprised by the kindness of God towards you. If that's you tonight and you want to respond, and you want that covenant to be extended to you, you want to become part of that family of God, just put up your hand and say, that's me. I've run enough. I've been running for long enough. I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Just put up your hand. Thanks for that hand. Don't be afraid. Be bold and just say, that's me. My time of running's over. Just put up your hand and say, I want to respond. You know, just like David sent out, he inquired, you know, he said, is there anyone from the household of Saul that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then he sent out people to go and fetch Mephibosheth and bring him to him. You know, God sent out people and they brought you here tonight. And the reason why God had people bring you here tonight, the reason why you heard of this family and decided to come here, was so that you can come and experience the kindness of God towards you for Jesus' sake. So if that's you, just put up your hand. If you haven't put up your hand yet, and just say, that's me. I need to respond. I'm a Mephibosheth. Just put up your hand. Okay, can I just ask that everyone who put up their hands just quickly come forward. We'd like to pray with you and for you. Just come forward. Bring your belongings with you, your cell phone or whatever. And just come forward. Just come forward. know, when you make a covenant, it's not something that happens by accident. It's something that you choose to do. If you see a ring on my finger, you'll know it's because I'm married. My wife, Rochelle, and I have been married for more than 11 years now. And if you ask me, Henny, how do you know that you're married? I'll say to you, well, it's quite easy. There was a day I stood before God and the congregation as witnesses, and I made covenant commitments to my wife, and she made covenant commitments to me, and we cut covenant. We entered into covenant and became family. It's not just something that happens into accident. You don't just trip and fall into covenant. It's like a wedding. It's like a marriage. And that's what you're doing tonight. And God is saying to you, even though you know you're not perfect, in fact, you know you're a sinner, you know all the things that you've done wrong in your life, you know that, strictly speaking, God should judge you. God is saying to you, in Jesus and for Jesus' sake, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to surprise you with my covenant love. I'm going to give you not what you deserve, but exactly what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you a place at my table, in my family, forever. That's what's going on here tonight. So I just want you to close your eyes. Let's all close our eyes. And if you like it, just put up your hands. Just lift up your hands, just in a gesture of surrender to the Lord. And I just want you to be in brutal honesty. Just pray to the Lord and just confess any sins that the Holy Spirit might have convicted you of. Anything, any sins that you might have committed against the Lord and that have been bugging you and that are coming up in your mind now. Just confess them before the Lord in your own words. And don't think that you're going to surprise the Lord by confessing your sins. He sees everything. It's not like he's going to be like, what? Did you really do that? He already knows, and he still loves you. Just anything the Holy Spirit lays on your heart, just confess it. Just brutally honest before the Lord, and just say, Lord, I'm turning away from those things. I'm turning away from that sin. I repent of it. I'm turning away from that lifestyle, and I'm turning to you. Just pray and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. And I pray, Lord, that you'll take my life tonight. I surrender to you. Take my life. Please forgive me my sins. Please cleanse me with your blood. Please cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And please make me your own. Holy Spirit, please come into my life. Please come into my heart. Please come and transform me on the inside. Please take out that heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Please come and write your law on the tablets of my heart so that I want to obey you, so that I can obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, just... I want you guys to remember this day. This is the first day of the rest of your life. This is the most important day of your life. Don't underestimate what God has done here today. And expect the devil to challenge it. After Jesus was baptized and God the Father himself spoke out of heaven and said, you my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The very next thing the devil does is he says when Jesus gets tempted in the wilderness, if you are the son of God. But know that this day God has, through covenant, extended kinship to you and made you part of his family. You are no longer an orphan. You now belong in this house, in this family. Amen. I just want you to turn around and to go with the counselors and just go and pray. Take your time and just pray through this. And then I just want to say to all the... Amen. I just want to say to all the rest of us, if we want to, and I assume that all of us are Christians and are already in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the only way we can powerfully use that phrase, in the name of Jesus, and act and pray and command and speak in the name of Jesus and offer forgiveness in the name of Jesus and gather together in the name of Jesus, is if we accurately represent Jesus. And the only way we can do that is if we abide in Him and His Word abides in us. So I just want you, if you're a Christian, just to close your eyes and just say, Lord, I make that commitment. I make that commitment to abide in You and to have Your Word abide in me.
I just want to confirm that just before, when we were worshiping earlier and so many people brought words and that interpretation of that tongue and stuff, I also was seeing something, and then by the time I wanted to share, Sias had already said, this is now the cut-off time. But he didn't know I wanted to share. But in any case, I understand why I should rather share it now, because what I saw is basically what Henny's saying now, and what that scripture says, where it says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. And let me just explain to you what I saw. I saw like a laser beam from God into our hearts that does surgery on our hearts. And as it does surgery on our hearts, what comes out of our mouth will also be a laser beam. Will be like a double-edged sword. And it's like God said to me, our words are still, many of our words are still not quite as accurate and as effective as we would like it to be. You know, like, in the name of Jesus, come out. And it wouldn't. You know what I mean? Or you can use many examples like that. But the challenge to us is what Henny says, is are we, this is the question the Lord asked with this picture. He said, are you willing for that laser beam to come and do surgery in your heart? Because you're going to have to actually seek Him with all your heart. And this is the same as abiding in Him. And the Lord wants to make us extremely accurate in the Spirit through our mouths. But we must say tonight, I am willing. Okay, so I just want to ask, but now you mustn't just put up your hand. If you are willing, because the Lord's going to do surgery in your heart, okay, first, before you're going to become more accurate. As you wait upon Him, He's going to, in that place of safety, in the secret place, He's going to do surgery. He's going to show you stuff, some stuff that you need to, that you never saw before, that you're going to need to repent of, for example. Okay? This is how surgery happens from the Lord. Just as He does it, you will respond to that, and He will do that in our hearts, and He will cleanse our hearts more for the days in which we are moving into. And I'd like to also just share a vision that, or a dream that Nalita had, that she sent us about a sandstorm. She said she saw a storm coming from afar off, and then it just enveloped everybody so that nobody could see anything. But those who knew the word of the Lord and could use it accurately, they could navigate themselves through the sandstorm. And as we can see what's happening in the Western Cape at the moment, it's like a bit of a storm, right? And the Lord wants us to pray accurately into the situation. More and more accurately, He wants us to really know His voice and to use it accurately. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to wait for lots of surgery. It just means that we're going to become more accurate. Okay, more and more accurate. As we know the will of God instead of reacting. Sometimes we pray in reaction. Sometimes we command and we say stuff in the name of Jesus out of reaction or out of emotion. But God wants us to be able to say stuff from His vantage point, like as if we are on the wings of eagles, from a vantage point where we can look objectively because we are overcomers, and from that place speak without any drama. Just like Jenny said right in the beginning, I just said, in the name of Jesus, come out. And it happened. And so everybody who wants to say to God tonight, I'm willing, Lord. I want to be more accurate in my mouth. I'm willing. I'm counting the cost. And I'm willing for you to do even more heart surgery. He's been doing heart surgery, but we must, for the next season, we must actually submit and say to Him, you may carry on, Lord. I'm not going to run away. Everybody who really believes that you must do this, just put up your hand. I'm just going to pray a prayer. Father, we say to you tonight that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, Lord. Father, we bring to you this nation. We bring to you the Western Cape. We bring to you all the plans of the wicked one. And we thank you, Father, that you say that we have power over all the work of the enemy. That we can represent you on the earth. And as you walked the earth and commanded things, so can we. Because we represent you. But Father, we acknowledge tonight that our words aren't quite your words yet. Sometimes they are, sometimes they hit the mark, sometimes they miss the mark. But we wanted to hit the mark every time. And we know that this nation, Lord, has a specific calling and is not for destruction. But you give us the keys of the kingdom. And we want those keys in our mouths. We want to use them effectively, Lord, to establish your kingdom on the earth. We will not be thrown by storms, because right in the middle of a storm, there's your radar that can show us the way. And so, Lord, we say tonight, and we also stand in proxy, Father, for the rest of your body in South Africa. And we say, God, we are willing for that heart surgery to continue, and especially for this next season of surgery that you want to do in our hearts. We say, Lord, yes, your will be done, not my will. Even as Jesus, Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his last act of obedience, it wasn't nice. He was sweating blood, Lord, but he said, not my will, but your will be done. And tonight, Father, we say, we surrender onto that altar, and we ask that you will do that heart surgery. Thank you that you show us the end of it, Lord. Thank you for showing us that the end of it, Lord, will be more authority in the Spirit as we become more one with you and your word remains in us. In Jesus' name.
So I just want to agree with what Lucille was saying. God showed me a picture that sort of ties in of some of us that, I don't know if you've ever seen people that need to take photography stuff of wild animals. So they have this little, this photography hide, and then they sneak up onto the water and they sit there for weeks. And it was almost like God zooms in on this group of people that are hiding in this little boxy little thing, because that's really how you feel when you come into the presence of God, is you always want to sort of check things at a distance and look at, you don't actually feel part of what is happening. And, the thing that keeps us away is simply broken families and really hurt in family. You've already been hurt, so it's just so difficult for you to trust. So you're always in this little hide, and God wants to zoom in. He wants to take off that hide. He wants to take off that little box that you feel safe in, so that you're actually in the open and you can walk around. And I just felt that there's some of us that need really intense healing just for trust in families. And I'm going to... Sorry, Henny, that we're interrupting all your altar calls. But I just sense there's some people that need to respond now. That just... You are so afraid of what when Henny calls this family thing. And we actually need to do an adoption thing. We need to actually say, God, we want to adopt you into this family. And if you can identify with that, because you never feel part of God's presence, you don't feel this freedom to walk around, we're going to ask you to do something bold. Why don't you just come to the front, and we want to pray over you and just ask God for that release of that orphan spirit and adopt you into his family. Maybe you can identify, and you just come out of broken cycles and relationship. I know we're putting some people a bit on the spot, but I just sense it's like a spiritual thing that you're always hiding away. You're always like checking out, and you know there's a spiritual thing that needs to break. You never feel part of this family or a church family even. Why don't you just come and stand right in front, and we're going to pray with you. I'm going to ask Henny to pray.
Let's just stretch out our hands to them. Yes, Lord God, we just want to acknowledge these brothers and sisters as our brothers and sisters, part of our family. These are our family members, Lord, and they are beloved in this family, Lord God. And we acknowledge them as part of this family, and we receive them as part of this family. And any, Lord, difficulty, Lord, to trust, Lord God, we pray, Lord, that as we, by your grace, demonstrate your love to them, Lord, that that battle that they have, Lord, to trust, sometimes to trust you, sometimes to trust us, Lord, that that battle will be won in Jesus' name. Lord, all the hurts of the past, Lord, where many of them have been hurt in family before, maybe even been abused, Lord, where they've made themselves vulnerable, Lord God, and Lord, that vulnerability has been used against them. Instead of to love them, they've, Lord, it's been used to abuse them, to hurt them. Oh God, won't you please come, Lord God, and just heal those hurts of the past. Please, Father, heal those scars in Jesus' name. Lord, please heal them from that knee-jerk self-defense mechanisms, Lord God, where they constantly have to feel they have to crawl like a tortoise back into their shell just for protection, Lord. Where it's so difficult to make themselves vulnerable, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that you'll give us, their family, the grace, Lord God, to not hurt them, but to love them. And when we do, Lord, fail and maybe hurt them, we pray that you'll give them the grace to be able to forgive us and be healed again in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. But Lord, we just receive them into this family. And we thank you for healing. We thank you for restoration. In Jesus' name. And Lord, where some of them might feel, Lord, that their hearts have been hardened, where they've had to harden their hearts just to protect themselves from being hurt again, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray, Lord, that they'll feel the freedom in your love and in the love of this family to be able to soften their hearts again. And Lord, I want to pray specifically, Lord, that you'll surround them in your grace with the kind of brothers and sisters and friends who will be sensitive towards them and from whom they can once again learn to trust. In Jesus' name. Please bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Please restore their faith, Lord, and all of our faith in family again. Where we might have lost faith in family, please restore it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Please help us to see family through your eyes, in Jesus' name. Lord, and I just want to bless this family, in Jesus' name. I want to speak your blessing as the Father over this family. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the presence of the Holy Spirit abide with all of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.